How does the Lord teach us His way? He teaches it to us through His word that He's given to us. So that we may learn the way of the Lord and His desire for us, let's take our Bibles out and we're going to turn to the book of James again this morning. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, let's once again read verses 14 through 26, the end of the chapter. I began looking at this last time. We'll pick it up this morning. We'll read verses 14 through 26, James chapter 2. And let us give heed to this reading, for this is the word of the living God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Let's pray. Father, we desire you to teach us your way. We desire and so desperately need your wisdom. And so we pray that you would grant it to us, and we believe that you will give it to us. And we believe that in part because we have been told in this very book, as we studied it earlier, that you will give to all who ask in faith, Lord. And so we do so this morning. We pray that this would be a profitable time and that it would be a time that brings glory to you, our Father. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last time I began by asking you a question. The question was, how is your faith? Well, today we're going to continue helping you to be able to answer that question. And there is hardly a more important question that we could ask and have to answer. And James agrees with that. And so he is giving to us a guide to answering it. Primarily, a way to know if the faith that we say that we have is the faith that we need to have. If it is the faith that saves us. One of the most horrific scenes depicted in the scripture is found in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is teaching, and he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. To think that you have a faith that saves, to think that you are right with God, and to appear before God on the last day only to learn that you are damnably, eternally wrong, is the worst thing imaginable. There is a faith that saves, praise the Lord. But there is a thing called faith that does not save. And James is trying to show us how we can tell the difference. He began by saying, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" We'll come back to that in just a couple minutes. This is a critical subject. This whole question of faith and works and salvation, justification, is a very important question, and it's a question on which there is a lot of confusion in the church. And as I mentioned last time, that was true then, and that is true now. James, earlier in his letter here in chapter 1 and verse 22, said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He's really saying the same thing here. Though he adds here the idea of speaking, of proposing that you have faith. And he says that that is not necessarily the case. Just because someone says they have faith in God, in Christ, it's not necessarily true. And to be a hearer of the word and even a professor of faith is a self-deception if, James says, you are not doing what the word tells you to do. I mentioned last time that in this whole question of faith and works, that there are two ways that we can go astray, and both are spiritually deadly. Let me remind you of them because they are so important. The first way that we can go astray is that we can seek to add works to faith in an improper way and thereby change the gospel into something that is not the gospel. Into something that is a works righteousness, an attempt to gain salvation by the doing of works. That is deadly. That is false. But the other thing that we can do, the other way that we can go astray and get this wrong, is that we can subtract works from true faith in a way that changes our understanding of what faith is into something that is not true saving faith. Now, Paul has the first one covered, the Apostle Paul. We talked about that last week. We looked at Romans 3, we looked at Galatians 3, and saw that Paul really stresses on the fact that the forgiveness of our sins, our standing before God, comes through God declaring us righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ credited to us and our sin credited to Christ and paid for by Him on the cross. We saw also that it comes through the instrument of faith alone. Without works, apart from works, faith receives the gift. Our works do not merit the gift. And Paul is concerned to make sure that we do not try to add anything to the gospel, anything to faith, in regard to our justification. And that's the error that he was combating at the time, as he wrote. The Judaizers were saying that faith is great, faith is critical, but you have to add works to that faith up front if you're going to receive a right standing with God. And to say that is to add works to faith in an improper way and thereby to change the gospel into something that is not the gospel. Into something that cannot save. In fact, that is Paul's opening condemnation, really, to the Galatian churches. As he comes to them in the light of their being influenced by this idea that adding faith to works or works to faith is necessary. He opens by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And the error that was going on was adding works to faith in a way to merit salvation. So faith plus works resulting in justification, Paul says, is absolutely wrong. But let's see what James has to say. Because James is looking at the other question. James is making sure that we understand the nature of this true faith that receives justification. His concern is with the second of the two errors, namely that we can subtract works from true faith in a way that changes our understanding of faith into something that is not faith. What James calls here dead faith, what he calls here demon faith, what he calls here a faith that cannot save. It may be called faith. It may go by that name, especially by the one who possesses it. But it is not the kind who saves. That saves. Now, last time I mentioned different types of faith that the Bible speaks of. We talked about historical faith, which is basically just faith that what the Bible says is true. There was miraculous faith, the faith that God would perform a miraculous work, either in a particular person or through a particular person. There was temporal faith or temporary faith, a temporary receiving of the gospel that comes with great joy. But as Jesus spoke in Matthew 13, that has no root and is not true, and therefore it shows itself to be false when it's tested. To those three that I mentioned last time, I might add a couple of others, though these are not scriptural terms. The first is what we could call a leaping faith. We talk about taking a leap of faith at times, where one just sort of closes his eyes and says, boy, I hope this is true. I hope this is right. And then one makes a blind leap of faith. That is not saving faith. That is not the faith that the gospel talks about. The other kind is what we could call social faith. Now, this is the faith that many in our country have. This is the kind that you hear on television a lot of times. It is this very minimal sort of belief in God that causes one to be able to consider themselves a Christian and to blend in with Christians. We also might call it pop culture faith because it's what you very often see in celebrities. We could also call it wax nose faith because it can look like whatever people want it to look like. But whatever you may call it, what all of the above are not is saving faith. They are not the faith that receives the gift of justification. And James wants to be sure that his readers are not being deceived by the empty promises of those kinds of faith, the ease of those kinds of faith. Several years ago, we heard about this and had a battle that still goes on in some parts of the church in the same error being brought forward again under the title of no lordship salvation. That you could receive Christ as Savior, and then it would be good if you would go ahead and receive Him as Lord and make Him the master of your life, but it wasn't required. They said to make that a requirement of a Christian was to add works to faith. And so this easy believism that all it takes is a bare profession of faith with no results of that faith, no fruit of that faith, just a bare profession was enough. That too is an error. And James is wanting to be sure that we do not fall into that error. James is combating the no lordship salvation teaching as well as the teaching of these others during his time. So he begins, as we saw, with verse 14 that I read just a moment ago. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have work? Can that faith save him? What is the value of such a faith, he says, he asks. A faith that does not result in good works. Can that faith save him? Is it real? Is it true? Is it saving faith? And in verse 17 comes the answer. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can a works-less faith save? No. For James, and for Paul, by the way, and for the rest of the New Testament writers, true faith results in justification and works. You see, the deadly thing is to mix those up. The deadly thing is to say faith and works results in justification. The correct way to say it is that true faith results in justification and works. The nature of saving faith, of true faith, is that it is not fruitless. Ever. Faith and works go together like light and heat. Heat is not part of light, but they always go together. And James' point here in this whole passage is that there is a type of faith that saves and a type that doesn't. And he states his premise, his point, his thesis in three different places in verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In verse 24, he says it again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in verse 26, he says, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And we saw him last time illustrate this in verses 15 through 17. When he said, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." True concern for a brother or a sister is more than just a spoken concern. It's a concern that acts. It's a concern that deals with issues, with problems, with needs. In the same way, true faith is a faith that is more than just a faith that is spoken. It is a faith that acts. It is a faith that produces fruit. Well, now we come to verse 18 this morning. And James turns to a method of instruction that it was very common in rhetoric during this time, very common in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's favorite ways of arguing. And that is that he brings in an imaginary opponent who raises an issue and then he responds to him. It's a rhetorical method. Now, verse 18 is a grammatically a difficult verse, but here's the gist of it. He begins by saying, "But someone will say." So here is the person coming in, the objector coming in, and he is speaking to James. It doesn't matter who the someone is. This is just the way of introducing the objection. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And basically the objection here is that faith and works are two separate things. Some may have one, some may have the other. It's not a big deal. You have faith, I have works. Maybe I have works and you have faith, or I have faith and you have works. That's the objection. James' response comes in the last part of verse 18 and verse 19. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." That's the first part of his response to that statement. He says, okay, so there are two possible ways of demonstrating who has real faith. And perhaps it originated in Missouri, the show me state, because this is kind of the show me method of proving the genuineness of one's faith. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." His point is one is legitimate, one is not. You show me your faith apart from works. How are you going to do that? You can say it. You can say you have faith. But how can you show me? The point is he can't. He says, "And I will show you my faith by my works." There's the method. There's the way to do it. The way to show that faith is genuine is through the doing of works. You cannot show your faith apart from it. Good works are the proof of true faith. since true faith necessarily produces works. Good works flow from a redeemed heart. Jesus said that you will know them, that is, you will recognize Christians by, not their profession, but by their fruit. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, so here's Paul really saying the same thing. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's what faith does. It works through love. So Paul and James are not at odds here on this. Without good works to validate one's faith, all you have is one's profession, and that is not enough. He goes on to show that. He says in verse 19, look at it there, "You believe that God is one." Probably referring there back to the Shema, which was the profession of a Jewish Christian, or of a Jew, that God is one. He's saying, you say that. So, bring it in today, he's saying, you make a profession. You believe that God is one. And James says, well, that is well and that is good. He says, you do well in that. But that is not proof of faith. That is simply what we called earlier historical faith. That is just acknowledging what the Bible says. There's more to faith than that. Now, we've talked about the different kinds of faith. Let me now briefly give you a description that we draw from Scripture of what saving faith entails. First, it requires having a certain knowledge. So you do have to know what you believe. Paul said, "How can they believe in whom they have not heard?" You have to hear, you have to have knowledge that the Bible teaches that God is one and Jesus is His Son, that you are a sinner and that salvation comes through faith in Christ. You have to know that. So at the very least, that is involved. Secondly, it requires someone to acknowledge those truths. Sometimes it's called assent, because we have to assent or acquiesce to accept as true those things. You have to agree. Be convinced that God is one and Jesus is His Son, that you are a sinner and that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So you have to know something and you have to agree with that. You have to assent to that. But the third and the most critical aspect of true saving faith is that true saving faith requires trust. To give yourself over to that truth, to place yourself at its mercy, so to speak. To make the truth that you know of and that you understand and that you believe be something then that you also trust in. That's the key difference between other kinds of faith and true faith, is that it rests in Christ. It trusts in Christ. Last time I read the Westminster Larger Catechism's answer to what is faith, let me read to you in this context the Heidelberg Catechism's answer to the question, what is true faith? Here's what it says. "It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace for the sake of Christ's merits." So there it wraps all three of those into that short statement. It's not only knowledge, it's not only holding that for truth, but it's a hearty trust in that. That's what true faith is. And James here is responding to his objector who wants to just have faith but not the true faith. He wants to have a faith that speaks, but not a faith that acts. He wants to have faith, but not the works that flow out of faith. And James says, faith that does not issue in works, does not result in works, is not true saving faith, no matter what you may say. And he says, it's good that you say that God is one. It's good that you make that profession. But he says, guess what? Even the demons believe. And they shudder. See it there in verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Satan, the demons, have great theology. They know who God is. They believe what the Bible says about who God is. That's why they shudder. Remember the demon possessed in the presence of Christ during his earthly ministry? They recognized Christ instantly. And they immediately cried out, calling him the Son of the Most High God. They know what's going on. They know it's true. They believe it's true. But it does them no good because they do not trust in Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And James says that that's the situation of the one who says he has faith, but has no works to show it. Because, he says, saving true faith produces works. Not maybe. Always. And so, a powerful rebuke to his imaginary opponent, and to anyone sitting here today, and to anywhere in this world who thinks that works are unnecessary. Then he goes on, James does, in verses 20 through 26, and he turns to two biblical illustrations of this, of the truth of his statement. And by the way, his introduction to these is none too complimentary. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Literally, he says, you foolish person, do you need to be shown that faith that does not work does not work. That's literally what there's word, that word play there in the original. It's useless. It cannot save. Not because you have to add works to it in order to get it to save, but because it is not real faith unless it produces works. Two examples that he gives, and they could not be more different. Couldn't be more far-ranging. Verse 21 to 24, the example is Abraham. In verse 25, the example is Rahab. Abraham is a man. Rahab is a woman. Abraham was of the people of God, a Jew before there were Jews, officially constituted. Rahab was a pagan. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Abraham is the epitome of the follower of Yahweh. Upright, moral. Rahab's a prostitute. Abraham has a long record in Scripture of faithful living. He obeyed God when God called him out of his homeland to go to a place that he didn't even know. God entered into a great covenant with him and his descendants after him. He promised and gave a son, God did, to him in a miraculous way who would be the means of that fulfillment. And then God tested Abraham and saw him pass the test of being willing to offer that son up in devotion to God. Rahab hit a group of spies so they wouldn't be caught. Abraham was faithful to the promise of God, Rahab to a promise to men. And that parallel is even pretty explicit in the text. In verse 21, he speaks of Abraham, our father. In verse 25, he speaks of Rahab, the prostitute. So James' choice shows that what is true for the greatest is true for the least. And it is true for all of us today. And what is that truth? Well, let's look. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James opens up the scripture to his imaginary opponent here and turns to Genesis 22, where Abraham, having received the son of the promise in his old age, is told by God to take that son, the one through whom all of the blessings of the covenant were promised. He's told to take that son, his only son, whom he loves, and to sacrifice him on a mountain. And we know the story. Abraham obeys because of his faith in God. Hebrews 11:19 says that he considered that God was able even to raise him, that is Isaac, from the dead. And he binds Isaac. He places him on the altar there on the mountain. And as he raises his hand and prepares to bring down the knife, the angel stops him and says, don't lay a hand on him. He says, now I know that you fear God. Now, Abraham certainly feared God savingly and trusted God savingly back in Genesis 15 when he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it's not that God was somehow ignorant of the truth of Abraham's faith up until now. But that faith is in this epitome, this work, this apex of work that Abraham does, this test that he undergoes and passes, his faith that he spoke of, that God granted to him, is now vindicated. It's shown to be real. Demonstrated to be real by this incident with Isaac. Which was, as I say, just the pinnacle of a life of obedience and of good works. A life which filled up or completed, James says, his faith by showing it to be true. The faith and right standing he gained before God apart from works was true and was shown and was demonstrated and was vindicated by the fruit that issued from it. They say the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. And here's the tasting for Abraham. Genesis 22:12 says, you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. And so James says that Abraham here was justified in a moral vindicatory way. Not in the legal forensic way that Paul speaks of justification. The way that Paul describes and which comes through faith apart from works. But in a way that shows that the faith that he had was true faith. The scripture was fulfilled, James says, that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now we think of scripture being fulfilled in a way that something's predicted and then it happens. But it also means that the scripture is shown to be true. And here is that meaning. Abraham believed God. And that belief led him to show that faith by sacrificing his son, by being obedient to the God who gave him his faith. What God had declared so many years ago, he now saw borne out. God planted a faith tree back in Genesis 15, and now in Genesis 22, he sees the fruit of that tree. Again, it's all God's tree. So when James says here that Abraham was justified by works in verse 21, he's not talking about justification in the way Paul talks about justification. Not the receiving of justifying faith, but James is talking about the nature of justifying faith. Listen to how Calvin puts it. Paul means by justification the gratuitous imputation of righteousness before the tribunal of God, and James the manifestation of righteousness by the conduct, and that before men. That's what's going on here. And then the same is said of Rahab. Remember Rahab from Joshua 2. The children of Israel going into the promised land. They send the spies over into Jericho to spy it out. And Rahab, this prostitute, who was likely also an innkeeper, hid them. And they asked her for protection. And she asked for protection. She helped them escape from the town. And then she was spared from death when God overthrew the city. She was spared and her family was spared. And by the way, Rahab then goes on to become the great-great-grandmother of David. And the writer of Hebrews says that she, like Abraham, though so different from Abraham, performed these deeds out of faith. And as James says, by those deeds, she demonstrated that her faith was true. And again, here's the point to take away from both of these. And that is simply that faith and works always go together as the fruit, works as the fruit of the faith. One is shown by the other. 1 John 2:5 says that whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And in James 2:22, right here, he says that you see that faith was active along with his works, and his faith, and faith was completed by his works. Not that the faith was deficient, not that it needed something added to it, but just because faith does works. Which is exactly what James says in verse 24, which is the crux of the whole passage. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not the Pauline kind of justification, the James kind of justification, the vindication. In this way, beloved, our faith is shown to be real. The picture of our faith is completed by the production of deeds that demonstrate and prove it. It happens now and it will happen all the way till the last day when the judgment, at the last judgment, when we are publicly declared and vindicated before the world by the righteousness of God. A declaration that is secured by faith and faith alone, but is shown to be true and real by the works that such a faith produces. And again, this is so critical for us to understand. Because there is a view that says that deeds are not necessary at all. That obedience is not necessary. The good works are not necessary. A declaration is all that you need. The bare faith is enough. But James answers that by saying, first, that faith that is not continually accompanied by good works is not true faith. And secondly, a faith that is not true faith will not and cannot save. And he closes in verse 26 by asserting that very fact. He says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So, let's return to the question. How is your faith? Is it just a faith that is a spoken faith? Is it a be warmed and filled kind of faith? Or is it a faith that produces works? Is it a faith like the demons have? And that's it? Is it a faith that gets it, though like the demons, it never gets them? Or is it a faith like Abraham and Rahab and James and Paul? Again, this is critical to answer. Do you see good works being produced in your life? Is your faith, as Paul says, working through love? Do you love the brethren? Are you putting to death the deeds of the body through the enabling of the Holy Spirit? And are you putting on righteousness? Are you, through the means of grace, growing in faith, increasing in good works? This doesn't mean you won't sin. It doesn't mean that you have it all together. But listen to this. If you are not seeing any fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life, then test yourself to see if you be in the faith at all. One of the statements that came out of the Reformation was this: we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And that's what James is saying. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith, justifying faith, never comes a la carte, but always comes as part of a blessed banquet from the Lord that includes works. Don't trust in works to save you. They can't. But look for good works as evidence that you have been saved. Probably no better or perhaps more fitting a place to go to sum this all up than this statement from the Apostle Paul to reinforce what James has been saying. And we'll close with this. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, I pray that everyone here this morning is able to discern the fruit of faith in their lives. Though our works are often so weak, though they are so deficient, Lord, they are easy to see, for they issue from your Spirit and our love and joy and peace. That they are a love for God and a love for neighbor. We pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to test our faith, to see if it be real. We thank you that you give to us faith. We thank you that you justify us by grace alone, through faith alone, without works. But we thank you that you give to us a true faith that is vital, that is living, that is productive, that demonstrates itself in good works. Help us to ever increase in those works, we pray. And if we find ourselves devoid of those works, may we come to you simply believing, trusting in you. And Father, we pray that you would work out all things to your glory. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.